We spent a couple of weeks, of course, last week was revival. Spent a couple of weeks talking about that issue with Brother Stauffer's book. And so got, some would say, waylaid a little bit, but we didn't really. So Psalms 32, we can start there tonight. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Now, this ought to be a blessing to anybody in any age. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." You know, folks, people today don't think enough about sin. I mean, you don't ever hear about that on the news. But you have a natural, ingrained, innate knowledge of sin. You know you're a sinner. And all of us that have a Bible certainly know we're sinners. And so it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Most folks don't grasp how debased our inward sins, even if they're not outward, are. And so to recognize that that transgression is forgiven, we know that's by the blood of Christ. But to recognize that that's forgiven, that's a blessing. It says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven." You're not so blessed if your transgression is not forgiven. In fact, John chapter 3, verse 18, you're cursed. Amen? It's not a good scene. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Now, maybe "imputes" a relatively new term to some, but it just means to be accounted to. It means the Lord putting something on you. So, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Now, what that means is that the Lord does impute iniquity to folks. That's why folks wind up sinners. That's why folks wind up with a record of sin in heaven. That's what we have to go answer for one day. Folks that are lost, folks that are saved, we've answered for it. The answer of God was at Calvary. So, we receive Christ as Savior, and that part's answered for. But it says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." In other words, there are some that he will not lay sin to their charge. For us, that means that you don't have sin ever rest again on your soul. We have issues with our fellowship. A Christian does not have issues with his standing. Jesus Christ's righteousness stands for you. You're in Christ. Your standing is complete in Christ. We have issues with our fellowship, as was, I think, Brother Spurgeon talked quite a bit about that. But "blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Imagine being in a position where the Lord would not impute sin to you. And then it goes on to say, "in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, this is David. Take your Bible, turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And David shows up in this chapter, as you know. Abraham shows up in this chapter, as you know. Out of those, with those two men, with the theme of this chapter, comes the sure knowledge that me and you, works are not required for us to be saved. In fact, the works won't do it all. Amen? Romans chapter 4. And for first of all, Abraham, we'll get to David in a second. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now there's more to the Abraham story, and there was more to what happened with Abraham. But for us, the lesson for us, what the Lord wanted for us to see, was that Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. That means that righteousness was imputed to him. That is, God counted his belief righteousness. That's where you live today. That's the church age. That is salvation in the church age. You don't get saved by religion. You don't get saved by atoning for your own sins in any way. You get saved by faith, and God imputes righteousness to you. It goes on to say, verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So all you can do by working at it is go deeper and deeper in debt. And you can never pay it off. Right? Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, now did you get that? If there's any confusion about it, but to him that worketh not, there's no works to it. There's no religion to it. There's no working at it to it. There's no process to it. But unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, folks, that's the deal of the millennia. The deal of the millennia is that me and you get righteousness by believing. That simple. And to complicate it beyond that is to mess things up. It wasn't quite that simple for Abraham, because Abraham still had to get circumcised and all those things under law and before the law. David had some other things to deal with, but for us, what the Lord teaches us with David and Abraham is that it's faith. Now, it goes on to talk about David, and that's what we were trying to get to here. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, let me take you and show you a couple things about the law real fast. I wanted to just make sure that we know what we're looking at here. Look, for instance, if you will, in Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. I know that's not a pleasant book always to read because of all the ins and outs, but this is the heart of the law. And so this is what men had to deal with under law. This is not what's being described in Romans chapter 4. Now look in Leviticus chapter 7, and let me find the verse for you. Leviticus chapter 7. Go down, if you will, and let your eye kind of slide down through verse 1 and then verse 11. You'll find peace offerings. So it's talking about under law, these folks bringing peace offerings to the most holy place and the tabernacle, and they're preparing to sacrifice. And notice several things are said, of course. There's all kinds of stipulations about what kind of cake and what kind of meat and how it's prepared and how it's butchered and all those things. I'll let you skip on that for the moment. But notice verse 15, and the flesh of the sacrifices of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. Now what's happening here is the guy comes and offers, and then the priests take that offering, and this is not a burnt offering, this is a peace offering, and so these priests are taking that offering in, and they actually eat of it, and the eating of it by the priests is part of what gets the guy who offers it something. I want you to see that verse 15, the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. So it's supposed to be all eaten. Verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. Verse 17, but the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. So it's brought, you eat it the first day, or you can eat it the second day, but the priests could not eat of it the third day. If they ate of it the third day, or if they didn't eat of it, there's still stuff left over the third day, you're supposed to burn it, right? Now notice how it's worded here in verse 18. The purpose of this is to show you that under the Old Testament law, when someone did what God told them to do legally, by that deed the Lord imputed to them righteousness. Now watch verse 18. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. So the guy comes and offers this peace offering. The priests are to take it in and eat it. If they didn't eat it, and if the third day rolls around and they still didn't eat it and they didn't do the right thing with it, then what the guy could have gotten imputed to him was not imputed. Now the point there is, plainly a guy offering a sacrifice under Old Testament law, and I know this is just one of them, gets something imputed to him from God. It counts for righteousness. Now, it's not all-consuming and all-covering righteousness like we have. I grant that. I'm saying that under law, if you didn't obey God, or if you didn't do it right, the righteousness was not imputed to you. Now, there's another negative side to it I want to just show you plain. Look in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, there's a two-edged sword here. And there's other things involved with it. You've read where a man shall bear his sin or die in his sin or bear his iniquity or die in his iniquity. That's all a man dying with sin imputed to him. And we could chase that kind of stuff down all day, but I wanted to show you these words here. Leviticus chapter 17, go down, if you will, to verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle. So the key here is any sacrifice to be offered was to be brought to the door of the tabernacle. And it was a serious business not to bring it to the right place. You'll see, verse 4. To offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. Now, in one case, a guy, it has to be done right, the sacrifice must be done right, or the righteousness he would have had imputed to him isn't imputed to him. So that's not good. In this case, if he doesn't do it right, then blood is imputed to him. And notice the rest of the verse. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, again, we've been through this before with cut off, but in some of those occasions, cut off means just dying. But there are other occasions that it plainly means that the guy is cut off and dies, but that he also goes to hell. So my point here is simply to show that this imputation thing under law, in one case, clearly, a guy does right, and a certain amount of righteousness anyway is imputed to him by the Lord. The Lord honors that sacrifice. Look, we don't say that the law saves anybody, and it really never saved anybody. But for a long time, the Lord honored that law as far as men obeying what he said to do, and imputed to them, honored that, and imputed to them righteousness. There is no law like that anymore. Nothing counts anymore. You say, I'm a very moral person. It doesn't count. You're still a sinner. And no matter how much right you do, the Lord does not impute that to you for righteousness. It does not help you get to heaven. There are no scales in the sky. There are no scales at judgment. My better parts, I hope, outweighs my worse. There are no scales at judgment. Everything is compared to Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the one that died to save you. And everything depends upon you receiving him, not you doing right and not you doing wrong. That's the whole idea. It's by faith and by faith alone. So that whole imputation thing, take your Bible once again back to Psalm 32, where it says, Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Wouldn't it be a blessing to know somehow that at some juncture in your life that having done something that with regard to sin, you became a Teflon man or woman, where sin didn't stick to your record. Instead, what it is, you're a Velcro man or woman, and it all sticks. But he says here that there's a way to get to it where sin doesn't stick and where iniquity is not imputed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one way. It's Jesus Christ. And the law is not the way. The law was a band-aid at best. The Lord set it up. The Lord honored it for a long time. But then Jesus Christ came, fulfilled the law, was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, died for our sins, rose from the dead for our sins. And now the answer is Him. And the answer is all faith. It's not works. It's not religion. It's not ritual. It's not doing right. It's not doing wrong. It's believing. It's that simple. And so you get to that in verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old, my roaring all the day long. Now notice one more time with David. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now you find David in Romans chapter 4, and you find Abraham in Romans chapter 4, that because for us, they show the plan of God for us. And that is by faith. Now there's something in Romans chapter 4 once again, and notice if I can find the passage. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. But to him that worketh not, verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Okay, now look, David had something and that people are confused about. David had something called the sure mercies of David. Since you're in the New Testament, flip back to Acts chapter 13. Now, David had something called sure mercies. And those sure mercies show that when God makes a promise, that promise is good. But I wanted to show you another level of it tonight as well. I don't know if you've thought about this. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 34, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Let me show you where this occurs in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 55. I want to talk about the sure mercies of David here for just a minute. Because believe it or not, the sure mercies of David is not the same as eternal security for you. Now, it's often equated, it's akin to it. But I would point out a couple things to you about it. Verse 3 of Isaiah 55, these are the two times the sure mercies of David are mentioned. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Okay, what's this thing with sure mercies? I can tell you this from the New Testament. I can tell you that you are guaranteed mercy if you'll come to Jesus Christ. And that mercy becomes eternal life, promised, irrevocable, unassailable. We know it as eternal security. Those of you that are familiar with that, I want to just show you something from the Old Testament, and I want you to think about it a little bit. Because there, at times you'll hear somebody say, well, the sure mercies of David are like, for him, were like eternal security for us. They were, but they weren't. I want to show you the difference between the two. For instance, take your Bible, if you will, back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Anybody remember off the top of their head what chapter David committed his great sin in? Have you got that kind of landmarked in your mental, your mind? The Bathsheba, Uriah, the Hittite incident. Where did that happen? 2 Samuel 11, right? 2 Samuel 11, then he was judged in 2 Samuel 12. So here you are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So this is earlier, this is before. And I wanted to point out to you, this is where the sure mercies of David got set up. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now David's intent on trying to build the Lord a house, the temple, only the Lord said, I'm not going to let you do it. I'm going to have your son do it. But in verse 8, now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, this is the Lord talking to the prophet about David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep cote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, David, that he will make thee a house. David says, I want to build you a house. The Lord says, nope, I'm going to build you one. Now that's a great blessing, right? Now look what this entails. Verse 12. And when the days be fulfilled that thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Okay? We know that'll be Solomon, right? We also know that that extends out to the Jesus Christ being the root and offspring of David, right? So it's first of all Solomon humanistically, and then it's further on out, it's Jesus Christ. He says, I'll set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, that's Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In a way, that's Solomon, we see it fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, oh, that's Solomon, right? If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. My mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now, again, without using the terms, he's making David these eternal promises about a throne and about a prodigy, a progeny, and he's saying, I'm not going to take my mercy away. And it says in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now that really is about, that right there is really the sure mercies of David, where God's making that kind of promise. Now, so here David sits with this promise now before him. My son, ultimately we know, out and towards to Jesus Christ, is going to sit on my throne forever. Okay, those are sure mercies. The Lord's never going to take that away. He refuses to take that away from David. Now, with that said, roll forward about two or three chapters, 2 Samuel 11. You have in 2 Samuel 11, you have David's great sin with Bathsheba, followed by the maybe even greater sin of killing Uriah the Hittite. And the Lord was displeased, am I correct? 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, this is the point where David says, yep, I did it. He's been confronted, and instead of running, denying it, he says, yep, I did it. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Okay, now think with me. We know that David has sure mercies. Acts 13 says that. Isaiah 55 says that. It really originated in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord says, I'm going to give you a throne. I'm going to give you a son for the throne. That's eventually going to extend out to Jesus Christ. Okay? But at that point, Solomon wasn't even born. And at that point, 2 Samuel 7, David hadn't committed this sin. Right? So David commits this sin. Okay, did you know that there was no sacrifice that could allay the wrath of God for adultery or for murder? An adulterer, a murderer under law, was to be stoned. He was to be executed. There was no sacrifice that was available to get forgiven for that. So here's David. He's been offered, he's been given sure mercies. There have been eternal promises made to him. And of course the Lord's going to keep them, right? Nevertheless, he still commits this sin, so here you have a clash. Because here he's committed these sins. You have a holy God, and there's no sacrifice for those two sins. And the Lord's answer was simply that the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, did you ever think about that? Here's David. And David couldn't die yet, because God had just made him promises. And that son hadn't even been born yet. So in a way, don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to say you should try to do this. In a way, God was trapped by this circumstance because he had made these promises to David. He's not going to break his word with regard to David's progeny and David's throne eternally. But here's David who ups one night, commits adultery with Bathsheba. She's impregnated. And then he goes out to kill and kills Uriah the Hittite. And under law, there's just no forgiveness. And so the Lord says, well, so what are you going to do, Lord? Well, you've made this promise to this guy, and yet at the same time, this guy has committed these sins. And the Lord says, I'm going to honor the sure mercies. And so David is going to be able to write, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Now, what made... I mean, again, it's almost like, don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to say that you are going to have any success trapping God. But it's almost like the Lord was trapped in the situation because he couldn't kill David. Because David still had to have a son, right? And that son still had to get on a throne and ultimately have children down the lines who one day, you know, the son would become Jesus Christ, would, you know, I guess, arise in the person of Jesus Christ. David's sure mercies were bounded by one thing, God's promise. Now, you ought to think about that because sometimes we take promises light. You know God said something and then you go, well, yeah, but there's no yeah, but. When the Lord makes a promise, it's good. Right? And that's all David had to go on. I mean, David was dead meat without that promise. Yeah, David, if, you know, had not that promise been set in place in 2 Samuel 7, and of course this is playing the cards, and, you know, there's no way you can know exactly, hypothetically, theoretically, what would have happened. But if God hadn't made that promise in 2 Samuel 7, wonder what would have happened in 2 Samuel 12. You know, if David had just been another king, an Ahab or an Ahaz or whoever, you know, right? But he couldn't because he had made a promise. Okay, so God's promises are pretty good. Could I just point out to you that you have something far better? What I mean by that is, that's why David's sure mercies are not the same as eternal security. David's sure mercies were based on a promise God made. And don't misunderstand, that's wonderful enough. But your eternal security is based upon you believing on Christ, and then because you've believed on Christ, there are these transactions that have occurred in your life that God alone has done. The new birth, regeneration, circumcision made without hands, being seated in heavenly places in Christ, being placed into the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nobody. These things are transactions that have occurred for you. I mean, it's like, look, have you had an appendectomy? Okay, well, that's not going to be reversed. Sorry. Done deal. You don't have an appendix. Right? Okay, these transactions the Lord did for me and you when we put our faith and trust in Christ, what I'm telling you, as strange as it sounds coming maybe from me, is that we're not merely bounded by the Lord's raw promises. Because by the Lord's promises, there were things accomplished in our spirits and souls the moment you got saved. And now, your eternal security is not just secure because God promised it. Your eternal security, your soul is secure because there have been things done that cannot be reversed. You have had transactions occur on your behalf by the Spirit that are unassailable. The devil can't touch it. You can't touch it. You can't renege on it. You can't go back on it. If you're saved, you're saved. Sorry, if you're a child of God, you're a child of God. Just tough it out, I guess. My point is, it's like we've talked about the last couple of weeks. Eternal security is not the same as perseverance of the saints. Hopefully you know why. Eternal security is not the same as the sure mercies of David either. David's sure mercies were simply because of God's word, God's promise. I will give you a son. I will establish your throne forever. period. And even when David committed adultery and murder, the Lord said, I've put away your sin for the sake of my promise. But don't misunderstand, that's a wonderful thing. That's good enough. But you have something better than that. You're born again, which David wasn't. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption, which David wasn't. You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, which David wasn't. You are in Christ, which neither David nor Abraham were. There are so many things. You've been quickened by the Holy Spirit. You've been redeemed. You've been washed in the blood. Those things are unassailable and irreversible. And that's the point. That's why the sure mercies of David are not the same as eternal security. Now look, as I said this last week, anybody within the sound of my voice, either on internet or anything else, you're a fool to pass this deal up. I mean, there have been a couple of times I looked pretty good to buy a car, and I just didn't pull the trigger, and, I don't know if I did right or not. You know, have one of those deals? Get a bid on a house, and I just don't know. You don't know if you missed the deal or not. Well, I'm tell you this. You're a fool to miss this deal, because in history, men have bled and gone through all kinds of things in order to try to get these kind of promises. I'm telling you, the promise to you is by faith in Jesus Christ. Having received Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not just it's all done. It's all done for you. There's nothing left for you to do other than serve God and enjoy your sonship with Him. That's a good deal. It's a really good deal. All right, back to Psalm 32. And so we pick back up where we kind of left off. I wanted to make sure we got squared away on this David's sure mercies and what that led to, and how really it was almost one of those the Lord painted into a corner in a way by His promise, where He had to go ahead and forgive this wretched sinner because He had made him promises. And while He's made you promises, and those promises, brethren, are all good, you have really more than the promises, because He's done some things for you that He never did for David. So back to Psalm 32 and verse 3. Now let's pick this back up in context. Again, picture David going through some things. He's one of God's people. He's God's king. He says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity," verse 2, "and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now there's something, in whose spirit there is no guile. Remember Nathanael, the Lord said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." There's no craftiness in him. There's no cunning. Nobody's trying to take anybody for a ride on something. Nobody's trying to cheat anybody. "But in whose spirit there is no guile." That implies that in the Old Testament, and it implies as a rule, for that matter in the future, in the Great Tribulation, that there's an issue of personal righteousness involved in it, where in whose spirit there is no guile. Verse 3, "When I kept silenced, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Now here's David. We know David at times is a type of Jesus Christ. Did you know this "my roaring" only happens one other time in the Bible? Look in Psalms 22 and verse 1. Psalm 22 verse 1. And David's the author of this one too, but this time you see David as a type of Jesus Christ, because Christ said in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And so both times David says, the only two times it's in the Bible, David talks about my roaring. Those both point to the suffering of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of Psalm 32, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah." Okay, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That's almost as reminiscent of some things that Job said. Job is a type of the future great tribulation saint, Israel going through the great tribulation. And he says, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." You all know there's a 3.5-year drought in the great tribulation. And that finally that latter rain comes and with the coming of Christ and settles it, just like in Elijah's day. But again, this is pointing you to a prophetic time frame in the future. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. Now, there's my granddaughter's name. But once again, in the Word of God, anytime you see Selah, usually almost always, the second coming of Christ is in view. Verse 5. Now, here's some more practical material. This is prophetic, but it's very practical. And once again, we see the need for this. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, that is, unto God. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Okay, Selah. So once again, this is a tribulation saint praying this. But for me and you, do you see from verse 5 how your sins should be handled? Folks, your sins need to be acknowledged. Your sins should not be hid. Your sins should be confessed. To who? To God. But I mean, over and over again, but the words used for sin, iniquity, transgressions, iniquity of my sins. Sin. I should acknowledge it, I should not hide it, and I should confess it. So you need to deal with it. So how somebody comes up with the idea that there is no repentance for our day, and we don't have to confess our sins because, after all, our sins have all been washed away in the blood of Christ, which is true, but your fellowship isn't on the same ground. As has been said so many times, you have to have this for fellowship. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. So quit pretending he doesn't know, and quit pretending that you don't have to talk to him. And mine iniquity have I not hid. You're not going to hide anything from him anyway, right? I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. You don't have to come tell me. You don't have to come to go tell your neighbor. You're not supposed to tell your priest. Tell your God. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Tell him your sins. Verse 5. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Okay, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. So, Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, right? Call ye upon him while he's near. Okay? So he should be able to be found. For Israel, in the great tribulation, they've had no success finding him until they see him face to face out of Ezekiel chapter 20. And so they get out there under the very worst of circumstances. They're starving. They're being killed right and left. And he reveals himself to them face to face and speaks to them face to face. And they finally found him. And buddy, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. While he mayest be found, you better deal with this. Israel, Jesus Christ came for them, died for them, suffered for them, walked among them. He was findable and begged them to come, and they refused to find him. And so now, you talk about the danger of turning down an invitation. The last 2,000 years. Man, the Jews haven't been able to find God with a flashlight. You look for God in the death camps. Look to God. Look for God in the concentration camps. Look for God in the Jewish religion. Look for God in philosophy. Look for God in all the money that's been made. Look for God in all the gulags and places where the Jews have been stuffed away, and the attempt to exterminate them, you know, over and over again, to these 2,000 years, and they still haven't found the Lord. You know what it's going to take? When Jesus Christ comes and gets us out of here, a great tribulation sets in, the Antichrist rises, Jews and Christians alike are being killed right and left, and they finally get out there in the wilderness, having fled from the abomination that maketh desolate, and there in Ezekiel 20, verse 35, the Lord speaks to them face to face, just like in the old days, just like in the wilderness, just like in the wilderness of Sinai. And I believe that He'll speak to them. I think Jesus Christ, the great type, foretype, the great fulfillment of Moses' foretype, is going to stand and talk to them. And they'll find Him. They'll find Him. Look down in verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Talking about the Lord. Thou art my hiding place. Look in Psalms 61. My hiding place. One word for that is a covert. Look in Psalm 61, verse 4. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. You want to get close enough to the Lord to be under His wings. It's a safe place. It's a covert. Look in Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah chapter 16. I lost my place here. Isaiah chapter 16, and go down to verse 4. Take counsel. Execute judgment in verse 3. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Israel's going to be outcast. They're going to have to flee to the wilderness. They're going to be dying right and left. But out there, they're going to finally see the Lord's face. Once again, be fed as in the days of old in Micah 7. In verse 3, hide the outcast. Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the executioner is at an end, or rather the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. The Antichrist is there, and they're being hidden from him. Look at just a couple more places here like that. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. And verse 19. You must be late in the tribulation because, in this passage, because in verse 19 it's talking about a soon to come rising from the dead, right? Verse 19, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. But before that happens, verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. He's going to rapture, late in the tribulation, some folks out, so they're hidden from that last bit of horrible indignation and before the resurrection. And look at just one more passage along this line, Psalm 83. Psalms 83. Psalms 83. And notice verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, mine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Those hidden ones are folks hidden in the wilderness under the covert of the Lord's wings, under His protection. And the devil's seeking them every day. The Antichrist is after them every day. But they're out there hidden until such a time as the Lord decides to take them out. Back to Psalms 32. So like I said, you look at these Psalms, and there are many applications. We have all kinds of applications to us, but part of that application is prophetic, looking forward to either a great tribulation or a second coming of Christ. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Selah, once again, Selah. It's always a second coming reference. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Now, don't want to shoot down any horse lovers here, but, you know, because horse lovers are real horse lovers, and they attribute to horses, you know, almost a supernatural, you know, a oneness, a spiritual element, you know, where, oh, it's almost like they can think and all this kind of stuff, like some people do with dogs. Now, that's not really what the Bible says, though. It doesn't really work that way. He says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. They don't have any understanding. Smart about where to find food or something like that, or smart about how to maneuver you so they can kick you or bite you. But as far as having any spiritual element, as far as there being some, you know, a profound ingenuity that a horse has, it has no understanding, the Lord says. It has no understanding. He says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. In other words, you hold them with a bit and bridle so they don't do their own business the way they want to do it. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. It's a great psalm, and there's lots of prophecy in there. Amen? Any questions or comments? All right, y'all ready to sing one?